Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
The year was 2004, and life was great. The church that we had started in Virginia Beach, Virginia in 1997-98 was going great. Our kids were going great. Our marriage was going great. In fact, our 10-year anniversary was just about to hit, and we hadn't been on a vacation of any kind in 6 years. And so we talked about it, and I said to my wife, I said, let's do something special. And she said, yeah, let's go on a cruise. And I said, not that special. I was like, you know what? We, through years of working on it, have finally managed to put a couple $1,000s into our savings account, and we are not going to spend it all on one vacation on a cruise, so nothing that big. And my wife said, would you pray about it? I said, okay, I'll pray about it. And I started to pray about it, and I thought, maybe it's the right thing to do. Well, just at that same time, that same week or so, the church that we led found a building. Now, our church was about 6 years old, and we were meeting in a high school, and we were looking for a building, not for Sunday morning services, but for like our offices and midweek meetings and programming. And the people who were looking for it called me and said, we found the building. And we went and looked at it. It was in a great location, great building. So we got really excited, started to do the work on it. And we realized that we would need a sizable amount of money for a down payment. And so what we decided to do was to set a date where we were going to take one big offering. And we, you know, would ask our church, man, let's do this. Let's get the down payment in one offering. And so I had some experts talk to me, and they said, hey, typically you don't tell how much you give, but for this you need to. You need to explain how much you're personally giving so people realize that you're serious about it and that you're going to make a sacrifice for it. So my wife and I talked about it, and we decided that this big offering coming up in a month or so, that we would give our entire checking account and our entire savings, all of our money, that we would just give it all. And it was like a really high moment for our church and for us, you know, getting to do this. But honestly, it was a very low moment for our marriage because we realized we are not going on a cruise. We are not going on any vacation at all again. Our 10th anniversary is going to come and go. Nothing's going to happen because we won't have any money. But we'll do it. Same week was my son's fifth birthday. We had family come into town for a party, and on Saturday morning, he had a soccer game, so we all piled into our minivan, because that's how we roll. We're cool like that. We got a minivan, you know? And so we all piled into the minivan, went down to the soccer game. My son scored 10 goals in one game. So much fun. We went crazy. We were family celebrating, got back in the minivan, went back home, got out of the car, and I heard screaming from the other side of the car. My son was screaming. So I ran around the car to see what had happened, and I saw it. My wife hadn't paid attention when she shut the van door, and she had cut his finger off, just cut his finger right in half. And so I got the part that was now cut off, and I got his finger, and I held him together, and we put ice on it, and finally the ambulance showed up, and my son and I got into the back of the ambulance, and we were driving away, and I see my wife just frantic, crying in the driveway. And I'll tell you, that was a low moment in our family. Well, in the weeks to come, we started negotiating buying this building and talking to the city about what we wanted to do in it and trying to get the zoning changed so that we could do church-related activities in the building. And the city refused to give us the zoning for it. And so the whole deal fell apart and we couldn't get the building. And it was a low moment for our church. And my wife and I started talking because this date was coming up when we were going to take this big offering. And we were now not going to take the big offering. But we had told our church already that we are going to give our entire checking and our entire savings account on that particular day in the offering. And we talked about it, and we decided that we were still going to do it. There was no building to give it to. There was no special offering. But we had told our church we were going to do it, and we keep our word, and so we're going to do it. And it was a really low moment because we realized there was going to be no building, no vacation, no cruise, and we would have no money at all in our checking and savings account. As a Christian, when you hear that story, it is incredibly confusing. You know, we go through highs and lows, ups and downs in life, but as a Christian, the lows just don't make a lot of sense. Because it's like, I had this point where I gave my life to God, I put my life in God's hands. So why do I still go through all the lows? Now, the answer, some people would say, is, well, that's just life. That's just life. But it's not a good answer. It's not a good answer because if I've given my life to God, then should I really have to resign myself to that's just life? Isn't my life in God's hands? Isn't God real? Doesn't he have power over what's going on in my life? Why do we go through those ups and downs? We understand the ups, the highs, right? Because God is with us. But why the lows? Why the downs? Today we're starting a brand new series called A Life Worth Watching. And what we're going to do is we're going to study through the life of this guy in the Bible named Elijah. And through studying his life, we're hoping that we can learn what is it about him that made God put him in the Bible, that makes him a guy that people are still talking about thousands of years later. Maybe we can learn some principles from his life to apply to ours that we might live lives that God would want to talk about, you know, that are worth watching. And Elijah, of anyone in the Bible, probably went through more highs and more lows than anyone. I'm talking, he went through like mountaintop highs and valley lows. And today we're going to look at that. We first encounter Elijah in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17. If you have a Bible with you tonight and you want to kind of open there, we'll get there in a minute. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about that. We'll put the verses on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we would really like for you to own one. And so stop by the Velcro bar on the way out today and they'll give you a free Bible. There's no catch, no cost. You can just grab one and go. So let me give you a little context with Elijah's life. At this time, the people of God were the nation of Israel. They were the people who believed in God. They were the people who worshiped God. And the nation of Israel was kind of made up of 12 different tribes. 12 tribes who together all made up one nation, Israel, who together worshiped God and believed in God. Though they were the people of God, they had a tumultuous history. Things were going pretty well for them in their worshiping God and loving God, but then they got taken as slaves in Egypt, and things were low. It was bad. But then Moses led them out of slavery, and they were free, and things were good. It was a high. And then they told God that they wanted a king. They said, we don't want you to be our king. We can't see you. We want an earthly king. And things went bad from there. In fact, they kind of drifted from God. And not only that, but they separated from each other. The nation of Israel divided into two nations. Two of the tribes divided into the northern kingdom, and 10 of the tribes became the southern kingdom. And so now they're a separated people, and they're separated not only from each other, but also from God. What happens is they go through this succession of evil king after evil king after evil king, one more corrupt than the next. And these kings are not only evil, but they're drawing people away from God. And this is the situation that Elijah steps into. Elijah was a prophet of God. God chose him to be his megaphone. He said, Elijah, I want you to speak for me. I want you to speak to my people, and I want you to speak against the evil and corruption of the kings and the politicians and what's going on in the world. Now, we don't have much background on Elijah. We don't know his kind of backstory. We do know that he has a cool name. The name Elijah literally means Yahweh is my God. If you were here back in December, we did a series on the names of God, and we talked about that name Yahweh. It basically means like the Lord. And so his name means the Lord is my God. And it was true of Elijah, and he was actually one of the very few people in this nation of Israel who were still devoted to God, who was still a worshiper of God. And so God speaks to him, and the very first thing that God gives him as an assignment is to go and confront King Ahab. King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and we learn in 1 Kings 16 that he was the most evil, corrupt king of all, and he was bad. Not only that, but he married this woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was hot, but basically like a Satanist. And he decided to marry single guys in the room. Let me just say to you, if you meet a really hot girl who just happens to be a Satanist, maybe not. Probably a bad idea. You can decide, but I would go against that. And King Ahab should have, but he was like, no, she's hot. I'm okay with the Satanist part. And so he marries her. One of the things that this new wife, Jezebel, does is she worships this god called Baal. And she is a Baal worshiper. Back then, they had like, you know, 100 different gods that they worshiped. They had the god of the water and the god of this and the god of that. And she worshiped Baal. And so King Ahab, who's supposed to be leading God's people, starts worshiping Baal. Not only that, he actually builds a temple to Baal in the middle of God's country, in the middle of God's nation. And he leads the people to start worshiping Baal. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to go and confront Ahab. And I want you to tell him that because of the corruption, because of him leading my people astray, there is going to be a drought in the land. There is going to be desolation because there will be a drought in the land. It will not rain until I tell it to rain. This is Elijah's first assignment. He has to, I mean, like, has anyone ever had to confront somebody in authority over them? It's challenging, right? That's intimidating because maybe a parent or a coach or a teacher, and you had to confront them, and it's like, it's kind of intimidating because they have power over you. What if that person had the power to kill you? That's intimidating, right? And that's exactly the situation that Ahab finds himself in. And so he has to go and he has to confront the king. I don't know how he sets this up. We're not told. I don't know if he like went to Ahab's secretary and was like, hi, I'd like to see Ahab. And she's like, and who may I say is calling? Yahweh is my God. And what is this in regard to? Well, I need to tell him that he's a corrupt, evil king. He has a Satanist whore for a wife, and that there's going to be a drought because of all his evil ways. And will Tuesday work for you? Tuesday would be perfect. I don't know if that's how it went down, but somehow he gets this meeting with the king, and he tells him that, listen, because of your evil ways, because you've led the people astray, because you worship Baal, there is going to be no rain. There will be a drought until I tell you that it will rain. This is really interesting because it's not just punishment for the evil ways and for people kind of separating themselves from God. It's also like a preemptive strike against Baal. See, back then, Baal was considered the god of fertility and the god of rain. And so when God tells Elijah, tell him it won't rain. It's basically saying, you know what? Here's the deal. You worship the god of rain. Really? Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you pray for rain to your god, Baal? You pray for rain every day, and you see if it rains. But I'll tell you this. It will not rain until I say it rains. And so it's quite kind of a challenge. So Elijah walks out of that meeting. Listen, I don't know if you've ever yet had the opportunity to do something really challenging for God. And it's something you knew that it's what God wanted you to do, and you didn't feel up to it. You thought it was like a bigger task than what you were capable of, but because God told you to do it, you stepped up and you did it. I don't know if you've ever done that, but it's exhilarating. It is a very cool feeling. And so Elijah probably walks out of that confrontation with the king like, oh, like, I just did that. That was me. Oh, yeah. And he's got to be like, it's a high, man. Like, he is on a high walking out of that room. And let's see what happens next. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. So this is as soon as he walks out of the palace. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. So basically, what God says is, run. Run, like you're going to be killed because of what you just did. Get out of here. It's got to be totally confusing, right? Hey, if you're Elijah, it's like, really? Like, why do I have to run? So I have to go hide? But he does because Ahab will have him killed for what he just said and what happens next when this drought starts. And so Elijah goes into hiding in this place called Kereth Brook. And for Elijah, this has to be an incredible low. You know, it's not what you expect. When you do something for God, you do what he asked you to do. It was scary, it was intimidating, but you step up and you do it. And then you have to go run and hide. And it's bad, man. He goes to this place where he's hiding all alone. He's in obscurity. I mean, there's no cell phone coverage in Kereth Brook. He's completely alone, and it is bad out there. But God gives Elijah a promise. He says, listen, while you're here, hiding out between these mountains and this little stream, Kereth Brook, I am going to take care of you. I will make sure that this stream does not dry up. Despite the fact that there's a drought, you'll have water to drink, and I am going to have ravens bring you food to eat. And that's exactly what happens. The stream does not dry up, and ravens come. Just by the way, not the Baltimore Ravens, okay? It wasn't like Ray Lewis showing up going like, here's a steak, you know, and Ed Reed coming in. It wasn't that. It was like the bird ravens, okay? We straight with that? Yeah. But ravens come and they bring them food. Now, when I picture the story, it doesn't tell us in the Bible. When I picture it, I like to think of the ravens like chewing up the food and then like, and Elijah going, and kind of getting it from, you know, like the birds do. That's probably not what happened, but I like to think of it that way, and you might too. It's kind of fun. So this is what happens. So the stream is wet, even though everything else is dry, and the ravens come and bring him food. But then guess what happens? The stream dries up. The ravens stop bringing food. And what does that say about God? You know? It's like he had this high of confronting the king, but then he has to run and hide for his life. That's a low. But then, even though he's hiding, it's like, wow, God is miraculously providing for me. There's water. There's food. This is kind of a high and a low. You know, I'm experiencing this really, this miraculous provision of God, and then it stops. What does that say about God? Isn't he capable of keeping the stream running wet? Isn't he capable of having the birds continue to bring the food? Why? It's a real low for Elijah. Let's look what happens next. Verses 8 and 9. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So God basically says to Elijah, hey, you need to leave. And Elijah's like, yeah, kind of figured. There's no water. I'd die if I stay. Figured I was going, yeah. And so God says, I want you to go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath was about 100 miles northwest of where Elijah was currently hiding. He has to walk there. He has to walk there through the desert in the middle of a drought. It's going to be quite a challenging walk to get there, okay? But not only that, Zarephath was a city in the Phoenicia territory, and Phoenicia was the birthplace of Baal worship. Zarephath was the heart of darkness for somebody who believed in and worshiped God. And so if you're Elijah, it's like, excuse me, you want me to go from here to Zarephath? That's where I'm going to go. That's where I want you to go. You want me to go into the heart? That's where I want you to go. Odd. Odd at best. And not only that, God says, I've provided a widow to take care of you. Now, back then in their culture, maybe not today, hopefully not today, but in their culture, it would be pretty much impossible to be any lower on the social totem pole than being a widow. Widows weren't honored and taken care of. They were cast aside. I mean, they were as low as it gets. So God says, I'm going to have a widow. Basically, it's almost like God saying, you think ravens were bad? Think it's bad that birds brought you food? Next is going to be a widow. And Elijah has to be like, unbelievable. I mean, do I get lower, God? Can you bring me any lower? It's just another real low for Elijah. And so Elijah goes there, and let's look what happens next. Because he travels, and finally he gets to the city of Zarephath, where he sees this widow. She suffered the death of her husband. We'll see here in a second, she's about to die. She has one son, and she is collecting sticks to cook their last meal because they have run out of water, like everyone else, because of the drought, a drought prophesied by Elijah. So he's the one everyone holds guilty for this drought, and she's about to die when he meets her, starting in verse 10. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Let me ask you this. Could there be any more offensive question to ask someone in the middle of a drought that you're held guilty for, than the question, could I have a glass of water? You know, like this is a low. You know, it's like really, it's like going up to the homeless person at the store and saying, can I have your food stamps? I mean, like, I'm hungry too, you know? It's like, bad. And then he says, not just water. Like, I understand you're, like, about to make your last loaf of bread for you and your son before you die. Could I have it? In fact, could you supersize my bread? Because I'm really hungry, and I know you're about to die, but I think it should go to me instead. And so it's bad. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So this woman, though she lives in the heart of darkness, though she is not a God worshiper, she is a Baal worshiper, somehow she listens to and puts her trust in Elijah and this promise of a God that she doesn't know. That if she makes him bread, that her supply of water, her supply of oil and flour will not dry up. And Elijah's like, "Don't worry, God's going to take care of you." And that's what happens. Miraculously, God provides, again, an endless supply of flour and oil. It's like a never-ending gobstopper kind of thing. And it just continually has more. And again, for Elijah, it's an incredible high, right? He thought this was a low. He's going into Zarephath, but now he's seeing the miraculous provision of God again, just like the stream and the ravens, except for this time it's flour and oil that will not go away. And he's getting to stay in a guest room. He's getting to make, you know, eat fresh-made bread every day. It's like, this is okay. God's taking care of me. But then, guess what happens next? Verse 17. Out of the blue, things take a terrible turn for the worse. Verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" This widow's son, who in their culture would have been her last lifeline to society, her last lifeline to life, to hope, dies. All that she has is now gone. And she rails on Elijah. She's like, "This is your fault. Because you came here and because of your God, he is paying attention to me because you live in my house. And he knows that I'm a sinner and he's punishing me for my sin by killing my son. Why did you have to do this to me?" Verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So Elijah pulls this boy upstairs. He prays a desperate, needy prayer to God, and God hears and answers that prayer. And this boy is miraculously raised from the dead. He is the first person in the Bible to be raised from the dead. There's a few more, but this is the first time it ever happens. Just as God did with the stream and the ravens, and just as he did with the flour and oil, God miraculously provides again. And this widow proclaims her faith. In a sense, she almost becomes an Elijah herself because she says, "Now Yahweh is my God. I believe that you have spoken truth and that your God is the God." When you read this story, it's confusing, right? It's like, why? Why? We understand the highs in the story, right? We understand the miraculous provision of God and the ravens and the miracle of the boy, because God was with him and it was good. But why the lows? If God's in the story, why the lows? Why did Elijah have to run off and hide alone in Kereth Ravine? Why did the stream dry up? Why did he have to go into the heart of darkness? Why did the sun die? Well, could it be that God whisked Elijah off from the high of confronting the king and the fame that he would have garnered from that confrontation and from the drought that ensued, because God loved Elijah enough not to allow him to get his significance from what other people thought of him and from fame and popularity? Could it be that God wanted Elijah, especially in that moment, to spend some one-on-one, deep heart fellowship time with his heavenly Father? Could it be that God allowed the stream to dry up because he loved Elijah enough to not allow him to put his faith in his circumstances, in ravens and streams? Could it be that Kereth Ravine was not the end of Elijah's story, but just the beginning, and God had to move him on to the next chapter because there was a lot of good things still left to be written? Could it be that God sent Elijah into the heart of darkness because he loved Elijah so much that he wanted to be sure that Elijah understood that God's love and God's presence and God's provision does not depend on our geography? And it doesn't depend on us being alone with God and having that intimate one-on-one heart deep fellowship time, but that God's presence and his provision is just as real and just as poured out into our lives when we are in a place where God seems absent. Could it be that God allowed that woman's son to die because he wanted Elijah to understand that nothing is impossible with God, that there is no obstacle too big for God, because God knew that Elijah had some big hurdles to face, some big challenges that lay before him, and he needed a big faith to tackle those big challenges. He needed a faith that life could come from death to do the things that he was going to do. See, Elijah experienced some real lows. I mean, he lived in the valley, but Yahweh was his God. And his life was always in God's hands. God was always in control, even when God seemed to be absent. You know what's true? The same is true for you. And the same is true for me. I told you a story about how we gave our entire savings account, all the money that we had, to this big offering that we were supposed to have for a building, but the building fell through. And so there was no big offering. There was no building. We gave all our money anyway, and that meant no building, no vacation, no anniversary, nothing, no money in the bank. And I told you how my son's finger got cut off that same week. We had to go, and we had it surgically put back on, and they put a special cast on his hand for months, and there was just repeated doctor appointment after doctor appointment to see if the finger would take, if it would stay on and be healthy. And a couple months later, I got a phone call. It was from a friend of mine named Stephen, who was in a Bible study group that I led. And Stephen had just gotten hired for a car insurance company, and he was going through their training program. So he calls me, and he says, "Hey, Vince." I said, "Yeah." He said, when Dawson's finger got cut off, were all the medical expenses covered?" And I said, "Yeah, they were all covered. We didn't have to pay anything. Yeah, thanks for asking." He said, "Who are they covered by?" I said, "By the health insurance company." He said, "Oh, okay." He said, "Listen, I just learned today about car insurance. Did you know that your car insurance should have covered all of the medical expenses because the finger was cut off by a car door, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, your car insurance should pay you for all the medical expenses." I said, "Huh, that's really interesting. That would never have occurred to me, but it's cool. All the expenses were covered, no problem." He said, No, you don't understand. Your car insurance company has to pay for all the medical payments that you had to make." I said, "We didn't have to make any. The health insurance paid for them all, but thanks anyway." He said, "You're not understanding me. You're supposed to report what happened to your car insurance company because it happened with your car. You need to report it. When you report it, they are going to give you the money for all the expenses. I said, there were no expenses. They were all paid for. He said, I understand. They're going to pay you for it. I said, are you suggesting that we should profit from my wife cutting off my son's finger? He said, that's an odd way to look at it. But I guess, yes, that is what I'm suggesting. I said, I don't want to profit from my son's finger being cut off. He said, then don't look at it that way. You're supposed to call your car insurance company. So I hung up the phone, called the car insurance company. I said, hey, a couple months ago, my son's finger got cut off with our van door. I was told I was supposed to call you about it. They said, yep, we need to know that. I said, okay. And they said, we'll pay for all the expenses. I said, no. I'm not calling demanding you pay. They're all paid for. Our health insurance company paid for all of them. We're set. Just wanted to tell you. And the guy says, no, we'll pay you for all those. I said, they were already paid. He said, I understand that, but we're going to send you a check. I said, I don't want the money. He said, I'm sorry, we're going to give you the money. I said, are you suggesting that I should profit from? And he said, if you want to look at it that way, that's an obvious thing. But yes, we're going to send you a check for all the expenses. So I hang up the phone, call my wife, and I said, you're not going to believe this. Explain what happened. I said, how much will this check be for? Like how much, what were the expenses? She said, I have no idea. They were all covered, so I didn't even look at the bills. So 2 weeks later, we get a check in the mail from a car insurance company that happened to be for exactly the amount of the cruise that my wife wanted to go on. And so we ended up giving all of our money to our church and going on the cruise. And we have this great plan for how we're going to afford to go on a 20th anniversary. My kids need to watch their toes. Now, am I suggesting that God had my wife cut off my son's finger so that we could go on the cruise and give the money to church? No. Okay? Am I suggesting that God had my friend Stephen take that insurance class at just the right time so we could understand this loophole and call the guy so we get the money? Probably not. But am I suggesting that God used all that happened to show us that he is always involved, and he is always in control, even when he seems absent, even when you're going through the lows, and that God loves to take care of and give good gifts to his children? Yes, I'm suggesting that. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. And listen, the same is true for you, right? In life, if you give your life to God, if you decide Yahweh is going to be my, I want to be an Elijah. I want Yahweh to be my God. Here's what will happen for the rest of your life. You will have some highs with God, and you will have some lows in life. And the highs will make sense because God is with us. But the lows, it's like, wait a second, isn't God with us? What's going on? Why do I have to go through this? If I gave my life to God, it doesn't make sense. Doesn't God care? Where is God? What's going on? Well, could it be that God loves you enough to not always allow your life to go the way you want it to go? Could it be that God has a better plan for your life than you have for your life? Could it be that God doesn't give you some of the accomplishments, some of the achievements, some of the popularity that you long for because he doesn't want you to get your significance from that? Could it be that where you're at is not the end of your story? And this valley that you're going through is just God's way of kind of pushing you towards the next chapter of your life because there are still some really good parts of this story to be written. Could it be that God isn't providing for you the way he used to provide for you because he wants you to have your faith in him, not in your circumstances? Not in the way that he provides, but in the provider himself. Could it be that God's allowing you to go through some really difficult challenges because he knows that you have some big tasks that lay before you, things that you have no idea about? And he knows that to tackle those challenges, you're going to need to have a big faith. And so he's growing your faith through the valleys. Listen, In life, you're going to experience highs and you're going to experience lows. Life with God, if you really live your life with God, now I believe in God, now I go to church, but you really live your life with God, man, it is fun and it is fulfilling and it is exhilarating and it is tumultuous and it is disappointing and it is painful. It's all those things. All of them. And when those bad times hit, and we ask that question, why? And if we don't realize, if we're not prepared for those times to come, if we think, I gave my life to God, it's all going to be good, then what will happen is when those bad times hit, it will challenge our faith, and it can even lead us to drift away from our faith. And so we need to be ready for the lows, and we need to have the right perspective on them. God's still in control. Right? Because if we keep our faith and we continue to live out our faith, what happens is we live lives worth watching. We live the kind of life we really want to live. We live the kind of life that God made us to live. God is God. And God loves you. And he is present and he is in control even when he seems absent. And your life is always in God's hands. And so we just need to learn to trust him. All right, so here's what we do every week here at Verve is we give you some time to process what you experienced and heard. Our goal, I tell you this a lot, our goal is not to put on a service that impresses you. Our goal is to have an experience together that changes us, that transforms us. And so instead of kind of doing a service and ending and you going, that was a good one today, or that wasn't so good today, and walking out and going to do whatever you do on a Monday night, we want you to go, that was a good one today, that wasn't so good today, what do I do with this? And to just sit here for a minute and think, how do I apply this to my life? How do I let God change me through what I experienced tonight so that I can live a life worth watching? So we're going to give you a couple minutes here just to kind of do that, to think, to wrestle, pray if you pray. What's your next step towards living a life worth watching? And maybe today to ask the question, man, some of the stuff I'm going through, the perspective I've had on the way I've looked at it, maybe I need to change my perspective. Maybe it's not that God has left me and God is absent, God's not in control. Maybe God's doing something in my life that I haven't been realizing. Maybe God's hand is on me and he's using this in a big way in my life, and I just need to look for that. During this time, we always make communion available. Communion is a piece of bread and a cup of juice that you'll find on the tables with candlelight. And it represents Jesus' body and blood. You know, if you read the story of Jesus, there's this moment when you see him dying on a cross, and it seems like a low moment. But you read the rest of the story, and what you realize is it was the highest moment of all. It was the critical moment in the story that allowed for everything else to happen. It was no low. It was part of God's plans, and he was there the whole time. And so in communion, we thank Jesus for giving his life for us so that we could have life. And if you'd like to make communion a part of your experience tonight, you can get up and grab a piece of bread and a cup of juice, bring it back to your seat. And after you thank Jesus and kind of said, man, you gave up everything for me. And Jesus, I want to give up everything for you. I want to give my life to you. You can eat and drink. So let's pray. Band's going to come up, do one last song, and I will give you this time to work through all this. Let's pray. God, thank you for being a God who loves us so much that you want to be in our lives and that you give us these high mountaintop kind of experiences. When we really do life with you, we will experience some exhilarating things. Thank you for being a God that provides just good moments like that. But God, I also want to thank you for being a God who brings us through the valleys, who allows us to go through times like Elijah did, where we question and we don't understand and we wrestle and where it feels like you're absent. Because I know that what I've learned is that it's in those times that I tend to grow the most. And it's in those times where I realize that you are real and that I can be close to you even when I can't sense your presence, even when I don't see or understand what you're doing in my life. And so thank you for being a God who gives us those difficult times as well. God, would you help us as we go through those tough times in life to have a perspective that you are still God, you are still with us, and that you have a plan that you are working out even if we don't understand it, so that we'll stay close to you, keep living out our faith, and live lives worth watching. Thanks for Jesus and what he did for us in the cross. And thanks for communion as a tangible reminder of that. We pray in his name. Amen.